2 weeks ago, we began to consider the question, what is an evangelical? And it's been necessary to do this because the word has become hijacked by those who are not evangelicals, and they call themselves evangelicals. It's also been misused by the media, who haven't a clue what the issues are, and someone says, I'm an evangelical, so they write down in their notes, this person is an evangelical, even if they're not. Consequently, the media now uses the word to mean charismatic, and you can be a real evangelical and charismatic, or you can be completely away with the fairies, not believing anything that the Bible says, charismatic. But because the media says, oh, they're charismatics, evangelicals, there is now great confusion, and it gets to the point where people say, we are not evangelical here because we are not charismatic. And so we looked to see where the word came from, how it was used, historically how it's been used up till about 20 years ago when it started to change. And we saw that there were four key elements of what constitutes real evangelicalism. And the first one we looked at last week was the authority of the scriptures. The Bible is the word of God and the final authority for all matters of belief and of practice on those subjects that it speaks about. Because the Bible doesn't give us details about chemistry, physics, etc. So in many subjects, the Bible is silent. So we can't go around saying, oh, but we should believe this, that, and the other, if the Bible doesn't actually say that. There are vast areas of human life where it is up to us what we think. But in all our thinking, we should be controlled by the overall broad teachings, the mindset, the worldview that is given to us by the scriptures. Now, I had originally intended this morning to go on to the second area that defines evangelicalism, and that is justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But I felt there was so much that I could have said last week and didn't have the time to say that really we had to revisit this whole issue of authority, because there are so many things that people will believe which are contrary to the scriptures, and they put them in the place of scripture even though they don't realize that that is what they are doing. So we have to look at a number of areas this morning where people put something above the teaching of the scriptures. And we read from Matthew chapter 15, and we saw the first one of these. It's not necessarily the first in order of priority or anything like that. It's just the first one we're going to look at. And that is the subject of tradition. And we have the example here where the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus and say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat. Now, you and I might say, that's disgusting. They're going to get all manner of diseases as a consequence of not washing their hands. Why was Jesus saying you shouldn't wash your hands before you eat? That's not what Jesus says. Be careful when you're reading scripture. When something is spoken against, in what way is it spoken against? Jesus does not say it is wrong to wash your hands. Jesus says it's wrong to make it a law. So it's a criminal, moral offence if you don't wash your hands before you eat. It's not a good idea not to wash your hands before you eat, because you might get all manner of unpleasant diseases. But it's not a criminal offence. But you also have to remember that when children are being brought up, their parents, because they love them, try and teach them certain things which are good and helpful for them, And so they might tell them off and make out it's the greatest crime in the world not to wash your hands before you eat. But in fact, as far as God's concerned, it is not a crime. But the Pharisees and the scribes had turned it into a crime. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What is a tradition? A tradition is merely another way of saying, well, that's the way we've always done it. So you might come here on a Sunday morning and find that the electric heaters are off. And you say, the electric heaters aren't on. This is terrible. It's got nothing to do with the fact you might be feeling cold. You might just say, but every time I come in here, they're always on. Which, of course, if you came in during the middle of the week, would not be true. But we can make all sorts of things traditions. Here we are this morning. What time do we meet? 11 o'clock-ish. And I've told you before about the dear, dear saint of God who came along to one of our meetings in London. And after I preached my heart out, she said afterwards, you were late in starting. You started at 6:35 instead of 6:30. You should have started at 6:30. You should have come out of your vestry with your deacons. And I thought to myself, we haven't got any deacons. There's not enough of us. Just as an aside, the church rules said there had to be at least 25 deacons. Sorry, there had to be at least 12 deacons and 25, one per every 25 members. So when you have lots and lots of members, you had to start adding more deacons. Having 12 deacons is a bit difficult when you have a church membership of 9. Anyway, she was castigating me for not doing this, and I said, really? Where does it say that in the Bible? And her jaw dropped. This was something she'd never thought of before. But it was the tradition that she'd been brought up in, that what always happens is that when the meeting is supposed to start at 6:30, out comes the minister with his deacons, all looking very serious and very solemn. I said, I don't dispute with you that we started late and that was perhaps rude, but it's not the end of the world. But it was a tradition that had become such a tradition, it was virtually the same as if God had said, you must start on the dot at 6:30. You can imagine what it must have been like for the apostles when they had their meetings. We'll meet at 6 o'clock. But they didn't have digital watches. How did they know when it was 6 o'clock? Well, looking at the sun, it's roughly that time of day, and probably you'd find that it might be 5 o'clock or it might be 7 o'clock, but it would be roughly that sort of time of day. You can only make such insistence upon things when you have reasonable clocks and watches that are available to everybody. It's become a tradition. We meet in this building. That's a tradition. In the early church, they met in homes, which would have been much warmer, much less drafty, much less expensive to heat. Why do we end up with buildings? Well, it's tradition. Because people started thinking, well, in the Old Testament, the Jews had the temple, so we've got now to have the equivalent of the temple. And so they built these magnificent buildings. Some people say, what a wonderful building you have here. And I look and think, yes, well, the slates falling off the roofs, the drafts, the burst pipes, this, that and the other. I see all the problems. Other people who don't have to deal with the building just say, oh, how nice it looks. But these things become traditional. There are, in many church buildings today, there are men standing there wearing black with a white collar, and they might be wearing what looks like a white nightie on the top, but it isn't. Why do they wear these clothes? It's tradition. They would say it's part of their uniform. I would say it's tradition. We don't have to do these things. When you get round to looking up back copies of Congregational Concern on the website, when I've finished putting them up there in about 3 months' time, you will read that there was one article about the use of the word reverend. and someone was taken to court, a Congregationalist was taken to court for using it of himself. And an Anglican took him to court saying, you have no right to this, this is an Anglican term. And the decision was, it's merely a term of honour, and so it can be used of anyone. So don't you dare use it of me, because it's an Anglican term. I want nothing to do with it. It's a tradition. People dress in these ways because it's tradition. Now, if they want to do that, that's fine. But don't turn it into a law that must always be done, be used. We must always meet at these times, in these places, in these ways. We're going to sing four hymns this morning. We've sung three already, and we're going to sing one more at the end. And some would criticise us for having a four-hymn sandwich. So you have hymns, and so that's the bread, and in between you have the filling. Some people say it's the other way around, and the hymns are the filling. Strange sandwiches these people eat. Many churches, they have hymn, prayer, hymn, notices, hymn, sermon, hymn. Of course, we're awkward, and we have prayer at the beginning, and then we have the Bible reading, etc., because we're just an awkward bunch. We don't have to do things the way everybody else does, but we tend to. Not because we must, not because it's a law, not because, as we've seen before, that there are some people who say everything must be justified from the scriptures. So where do you find 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, 6:30 on a Sunday evening, prayer meeting at a certain time, certain place? Where do you find all these things in the scriptures? They're not there. These are merely matters of convenience. They are not a law. We should meet together regularly. We should spend time in prayer together regularly. But let's do it because we want to do it, not because it's a law. But these things become traditions. If you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, what is one of the important things to remember about the nature of the gospel? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, for doing everything in the right way, Christ has set us free? No, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It tends not to be so much in this country, but in America, there are some churches where you get people standing up and giving testimonies, and their testimonies are this. I used to do this. I used to do that. I used to do the other. But I don't do those things anymore. And they give the impression Christianity is all about the things you don't do. But the Bible doesn't say that. And some of the justifications for the things they don't do can be quite ludicrous. They think they're very serious, but when you listen to them, it can be quite ludicrous. Christians are not defined in terms of what they don't do. Christians are defined in terms of who they trust in and how they live, how they do live, not how they don't live. People should say of you as they see you, ah, there's the person who lives a godly life. Not, oh, there's the person who doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't do the other. But traditions have been imposed upon people by people who have inherited them from the previous generation, who inherited them from the previous generation, and so on. But we've always done this, is often the cry. Antiquity does not make something true. Hinduism is very old. Doesn't mean it's true. Buddhism is very old. Doesn't mean it's true. Truth is not determined by antiquity. It is determined by what the scriptures teach. And don't twist the scriptures to make them say what you want them to say. Read the scriptures clearly, plainly. If you come up with something you think, I've never seen that before, and you start talking to people and they say, well, I've never seen that before either. And you start reading the commentaries and they haven't heard of it either. Then you've got to start scratching your head and saying, perhaps I'm wrong. Now, it's not inevitable you're wrong. It might be you've discovered something that no one's ever seen before. So don't just say, oh, no one else says so, so it must be wrong, because that's just another form of tradition. If it is what the scriptures teach, it is what the scriptures teach. And to give a personal example, the whole issue of worship, and this is not something that I discovered myself, it's something that someone pointed me at in discovering that worship has got nothing to do with what we do when we meet together. It has to do with what we are. And you read all the books, and all the books start off with a non-biblical definition of worship, and then apply it. And so they misread all the scriptures in terms of this non-biblical definition. So when you get back to what the scriptures teach, things become much different. And so this is not a time of worship. Some people say, well, you haven't got a rock band on the platform. We're not singing endless choruses, so can't be a time of worship. Well, that's not worship either, because that's not what the word means or how it is used. Scripture. What does the Bible say? We also have to beware of those who say, ah, but we don't need scripture because now God speaks to us directly. We have prophets. Really. If you have prophets, then the prophets will follow what the scriptures teach. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's worth memorizing these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first five verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, signs and wonders, must have them. And the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Just because someone says, I'm a prophet, just because they say, look, I can perform miracles, doesn't mean that they have a message from God. They might be a false prophet. Be aware of Deuteronomy 13, 1-5. And also, turning over a few chapters, of Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. The prophet, God has just promised that there will be a prophet like Moses who comes after him. It's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom they should listen. Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. That is a false prophet. And you have the example in Jeremiah of the prophet Hananiah, who was a false prophet, who said, don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. Within 2 years, everything will be brought back from Babylon. Jeremiah was the lone voice who said that this man is a false prophet. Don't listen to him. And Jeremiah spoke to him and warned him. And within 2 years, Hananiah was dead. And the things did not come back from Babylon, the things of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken away. Hananiah proved to be a false prophet. How often do you find in churches where they revel in prophecy, are the prophecies tested? Do they see whether these things come true or not? Do they see if they are consistent with what the scriptures teach? Sadly, the answer is no. They say, oh, isn't it wonderful God speaking to us, and then completely ignore what's said. Some will say, when it is suggested these people must be tested, they'll say, oh no, you mustn't test them. That's unbelief. Really? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 is very clear on this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he gives tests. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There's a test you can apply to the spirit who produces the prophecy. Is Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Paul gives us other tests in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Is Jesus Christ Lord? This isn't a general test for people who claim to be believers. Now tell me, can you say these words? Jesus is Lord. Oh yes, Jesus is Lord. Therefore you must be a Christian. That's not what Paul's saying there. What Paul is saying is spiritual manifestations, tongues, prophecy, etc. Here is a test of the spirits who are producing these things. Address the spirit, is Jesus Christ Lord? And if the spirit says Jesus Christ is Lord, that's the spirit of God. But if the spirit denies it, and I've had direct experience of this where a demon-possessed person said, Jesus Christ is my brother, my sister, my father, my everything else, but not Jesus is Lord. That's a test. That was not the Spirit of God. More often, there is no Spirit producing these things. It's just a person's vivid imagination. In which case, you can safely ignore it. God has told me you must go and do this. Really? Test the Spirit. Get no response. This is just someone's good idea. They think you should do it, and they're cloaking it in this super hyper-spiritual language. You must go and do this because I think it's a good idea. And you can say, sorry, I disagree with you. I'm going to do something different. So tradition, just because something has always been done that way, doesn't mean we should always carry on doing things that way. We're able to change. And we might decide that we'll start meeting at 10:30. I can see everybody's going to say, no way, that's another half hour I'd have to lose in bed. All sorts of things. We could just say, shall we change this, that, the other? And we might say, no, we like it the way we're doing it. That's fine. But don't let's say we do these things because the scripture says so. Second area where we have to beware is the use of human reason. Paul talks about the value of human reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. The word of the cross, the message of the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. How are men to be saved? How are men to go to heaven? Well, people say, my brain tells me that quite clearly, God being a holy God, we've got to be holy as well. So we've got to stop doing all the wrong things we have been doing. And we've now got to be good. And so those people who go to heaven are those who are good. So I must be good. That's human reason. And it's wrong. because you can never be good enough. And you haven't dealt with your sins up to the point you've decided to be good. And of course you can't be good, because in your heart you are a sinner. Also, we must be aware that when man fell, rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, every aspect of man fell, including man's mind. And it's sad to say we must criticize Francis Schaeffer at this point, who otherwise is usually very helpful. But he says that if a person is given the scriptures and he can see how everything fits together, he will conclude the scriptures are true and therefore he will believe. I'm sorry, Francis, you were wrong. Human nature is not like that. Human nature is at enmity with God. Human nature hates God. And so it's only by the working of the Spirit within the hearts of men and women will they believe the scriptures are true and repent and believe. Now we must see this in the context of the modern world, where we hear much about morals and how the church is out of date with regard to morals, particularly sexual morals. What's wrong with adultery? What's wrong with homosexuality? What's wrong with this, that and the other? Well, the Bible says otherwise. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe what God says in the Bible. And we're not surprised that as the restraints appear to be taken away, so man becomes increasingly ungodly. You just have to read through Romans 1 to see that as people reject the knowledge of God, God says to them, fine, if that's the way you want to go, go that way. And God gives them up to their sins. The whole issue of human rights. Really, perhaps we should call them human wrongs. Women's rights. We are criticized because of what the Bible says about women. But you can't say that. Why not? That's what God says. I'd rather believe what God says than what the rest of the world says. We're told that evangelism has to be changed. I'm reading a book at the moment about the early revivalists who began the practice of revivalism as opposed to revival. Revival is when God comes and the Spirit is poured out, and through the preaching of the Word of God, societies are changed. Now, I'm talking about revivalism, where people think, now, if we do this, if we do that, if we do the other, then we'll have a revival. There's a story about two churches in one town in America, one Methodist, one Baptist, and they decided to have a revival, revivalism, the same week. And at the end of the week, the Baptists met together and they said, oh well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? But thank God, neither did the Methodists. See, the attitude to what revival is, it's something that we do and produce. But you don't find that in the scriptures. You find that the apostles went out and they preached, and sometimes the Spirit fell and sometimes he didn't. And it's in the hands of God. But we're told, you can't preach this anymore because it turns people off. You can't tell people they're sinners anymore because it upsets them. You can't tell people they're sinners anymore and under the wrath of God because, well, oh dear, it undermines their self-esteem. We must tell them what wonderful people they are and how much God loves them. You explain to people how much God loves them by explaining to them how great a sinner they are. And say that in spite of the fact they're such great sinners, still God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for their sins. Then, of course, we have the whole issue about what we do when we meet and the content of what we have when we meet. And I've been told on more than one occasion, you don't want to meet like that because it puts people off. I mean, singing hymns. You want to have pop songs. Let's discover what the latest pop songs are and let's be singing those, and then lots of people will come in. Well, I'm sure lots of people will come in, but why will they come in? Are they coming in because they want to learn more about the truth? Or are they coming in because they want to have a nice time? Well, then they'll start saying to themselves, well, why do I bother trekking up there and sitting in that cold building and singing and having a nice time when I can do that at home? Well, of course, that's not why we meet together. The purpose of meeting together is not for evangelistic purposes. It's for apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Those are the reasons we meet together. And evangelism is not one of them. Evangelism is something we do apart from the meetings that we have for these purposes. The world is no safe guide. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And also in 1 John chapter 2, John tells us about the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, I'm not saying we should be unfashionable in every way. There's nothing wrong with being fashionable. The men don't go around in frock coats anymore. Women don't walk around with big broad hats those little brollies, forget what they call now, and bustles, parasols, thank you, and wearing a bustle. That's what they did 150, 170 years ago. That was the fashion then. We don't do that anymore. Men and women, we don't dress like that. There's all sorts of things we don't do that were done in the past, because fashions change. And there's nothing wrong with dressing in a fashionable manner. There are other principles involved, which we won't go into now. But we don't do things in a worldly way. And we don't depend upon what the world tells us, because the world is the enemy of God. Beware human reason. And this applies to so many things, because some people interpret the scriptures using human reason. We'll see this when possibly we'll repeat a series that I did 15 years ago on Calvinism and look at what Calvinism is and isn't. And the whole issue of for whom did Christ die? And you'll get people jumping up and down saying, Christ only died for the elect. Well, why do you say that? Because it is not logical. You think, hang on. You're not using scripture, you're using Greek philosophy. Is Greek philosophy a good method to use to interpret the scriptures? We must beware of bringing in human reason to the scriptures and allow the scriptures to interpret themselves. The next area where people ascribe authority is in heroes. I'm not talking about the silly television series. I'm talking about heroes of the faith. People often invest infallibility in their heroes. It is safe if I believe what he believes. I remember in 1997 standing in the Lloyd Jones Hall in Westminster Chapel giving a lecture. And above me was the plaque to Martin Lloyd Jones. And I said, I have to tell you, I do not believe in the inspiration and authority of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And then I ducked just in case the plaque fell on my head. But some people do. You are disputing with someone about some part of scripture, some practice. They say, but Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and then they quote him. Yeah, so? I've had people say to me, are you saying that my favourite preacher is wrong? To which you should answer, I don't know. What does your favourite preacher say? This is what the Bible says. That should be the answer. It's really irrelevant what this great man might have said. If you care to read Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, it's the last of his sermons on that subject. He's dealing with the issue of assurance, and he quotes an unnamed American author, whose name is in fact Leroy Shelton, who died in 1972, and he says, this man says that 70% of those people who claim to be Christians are in fact not converted, because he agreed with Luther and Calvin. In fact, having read Shelton, Shelton doesn't say 70% of professing Christians aren't converted. In fact, says 95%. He was an earlier version of Paul Washer. Lloyd-Jones, in dealing with this, says, "Let me now prove to you why this man, and by extension Luther and Calvin on this subject, were wrong." So you're reading through, you think, now, what scriptures is he going to use? The Westminster Confession, chapter 18, says, and you read the rest of the sermon, there's not a single scripture. I don't believe in the inspiration of Martin Lloyd-Jones or of the inspiration of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Lloyd-Jones was a man. The Westminster Confession of Faith was produced by men. They're not infallible. I go by the scriptures. And I'm amazed that Lloyd-Jones did not use any scriptures to justify what he was saying. Also, if you read his sermon on Romans chapter 10, verse 12, how shall they hear? And he uses a very strange, and it's a cunning argument. He says, is it possible that God could somehow save those who have never heard without someone going and preaching the gospel to them? Is it possible God could do that? Well, yes, God can do anything. Well, I believe God does do that, so therefore he did. Just a minute. Scriptural basis for this? Nil. And that undermines sending missionaries to preach the gospel to the lost. If God can save them some other way, well, all that money that we're currently sending to missionaries, let's stop. We can spend it on something else. We will buy a nice, shiny new computer with the money we otherwise give to missionary work. We could, some of us, depending on how much income you've got, some could buy another car. Some could, well, there's all sorts of things we could spend the money on instead of foreign missions. But Lloyd-Jones was wrong. He was a man. He's fallible. You have to bear in mind your heroes have feet of clay. The lecture I gave in 1997, I said this about John Cotton. John Cotton said some wonderful things, but he was also very wrong on church-state relations. He believed in a theocracy. And had Roger Williams not escaped from Massachusetts, he would probably have had Roger Williams executed for sedition, because Roger Williams believed in freedom of conscience, and Cotton didn't. Once a person's conscience has been instructed by Cotton, they don't then have liberty of conscience, because they then know what the truth is. And so if they continue to believe in liberty of conscience and not to believe in the theocracies, then they are sinning against their consciences, then you can persecute them. That's what Cotton says. You can read it in his book. It's on the website. The Reformers persecuted the Anabaptists. And as I've told you before, we've stood at the spot in Zurich where the state authorities executed Felix Manz by tying him up and throwing him into the river and drowning him, because he dared to say that the state has no authority in matters of the church. And it's always a problem when you get theocracies, state churches, where the state decrees what you can and cannot believe. We're heading in that direction again in this country. Truth needs to be taught. It's vital that truth is taught. It has been said of me that I don't preach, that I don't deliver sermons, I give lectures. And that is, I think, a criticism. Well, I'm sure there's lots of ways in which I can be criticised, but I can point back to the Puritans who gave lectures as well as sermons. Can you tell the difference between them? Well, yes, it's easy to tell the difference between them. The sermons are called sermons and the lectures are called lectures. But apart from that, you can't see any differences between them. And so it was down through the centuries, sometimes because of state authorities denying some preachers the opportunities to preach. Instead, they gave lectures, which was just preaching by another name. What is the whole point of me standing here and speaking like this? It's because truth must be taught. If your minds are not filled with truth, they'll be filled with rubbish. They'll be filled with error. What did Paul say in Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he's meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he says in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you." Why? Because I taught you how to sing lots of songs? Because I taught you how to have a fun time during meetings? No, I did not shrink from declaring to you the bits of the counsel of God that were fun to listen to. The whole counsel of God. Paul was concerned to teach, to instruct, to fill the minds of these people with truth. Because he knew that without truth, they'd believe error. But the attitude these days is that a sermon is really no more than a polite 5-minute homily where you really say nothing at all. My aunt used to say that her vicar used to say, if you can't say it in 5 minutes, it's not worth saying. To which I replied, if you can say it in 5 minutes, you've got nothing to say. And that was after she heard someone preaching for 25 minutes. What she'd make of the length that I preach sometimes these days, I don't know. Sermons are not meant to be polite homilies, but to give instruction in the truth and motivation to believe and practice the truth. The emphasis in Scripture is to correct error and to fill the minds with truth. Let's give you just a few examples in Romans chapter 16. At the end of the letter, in which Paul has been giving a lot of truth, he says in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Something they had been taught, understood, believed, and remembered. You get a lot of this in the pastoral epistles, so we'll skip over all the other stuff and go straight to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What people believe matters. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul is concerned that there is a continuous apostolic succession, not in the Roman Catholic or the Anglican sense. 2 Timothy chapter 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Teaching is vital to be communicated down through the generations. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, and it's certainly arrived now, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It is vital to teach the truth. And Paul lays this great command upon Timothy to teach, to teach, to teach, in order that believers might be instructed in the truth, in order that they might know the truth, in order that they might live the truth, in order that they might be godly people, and in order that they might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Spread the gospel to all who will listen. Be able to answer objections that are raised, and under the power of God, bring sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, beware of believing and practicing things merely on the basis of antiquity, of tradition. Tradition can so easily overwhelm the teaching of the Scriptures, and we see it in so many situations in professing churches. And we all collect traditions down through the years. We have traditions here. There's nothing wrong with traditions in and of themselves. The problem comes when they supplant the Scriptures, and we are told you must do things in this way because that's the way we've always done them. Human reason is fallen. Human reason is not a reliable guide to truth. It's not reliable to use as a method either. Let's listen to the Scriptures and reason in the way they reasoned in the Scriptures. Those we esteem to be the greatest in our eyes, in the churches, are still fallible sinners. Don't seek to look up to them. Learn from them where they say what the Scriptures say, but be aware they're not infallible. Don't be cowed by the world and its demands to conform. Do not be conformed to this world. Be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And learn what the Scriptures say and what they don't, so that you will not be led astray, so that you will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that you will know the truth, you will know God, and you will be the better enabled to live godly lives in a wicked world and to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who will listen.